Father, as we come to your word, I pray that you would enlighten us and give us understanding of the truth that we read and hear this morning. Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak the word with both boldness and humility, with both clarity and passion. And I pray that you would revitalize, revive our hearts, our lives, especially our prayer life through what happens this morning. Lord, I just freely confess this morning that I need the message of this text more than anyone else in this room. That I need my heart to be so captured by your glory and your supremacy that I would become a person who lives in unceasing prayer. And so what I pray for others, I pray for myself. Lord, we just confess our dependence upon you. Without you, we can do nothing. But through Christ, who strengthens us, we can do all things. And so through Christ this morning, we can hear, and we can respond, and we can be changed. And so we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians, the first chapter. This morning we're in verses 15 through 23. And we are beginning a new paragraph in Ephesians. And the heart of this paragraph is Paul's prayer for an enlightened community. And so that's the title of the message. This will be the first of several messages on this passage of Scripture. As we read through this paragraph, it's actually one long sentence in Greek. I just want you to notice that it kind of divides in three ways. There's first of all thanksgiving in verses 15 and 16, and then there is intercession in verses 17 through 19, and then that just kind of flows into a confession of Jesus Christ, the risen and the exalted Lord of the church and of the cosmos. So that's kind of how this passage breaks down. So let me just read the passage, Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. "For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What is prayer? One time D.L. Moody was visiting an orphanage in Great Britain, and he asked that question casually to a group of boys, and one of the young men answered, a little 8-year-old boy, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." And D.L. Moody was very surprised. And we would be surprised as well if we heard an 8-year-old give that answer from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a good definition of prayer. Prayer is perhaps the most difficult and challenging of all the spiritual disciplines. It has been true in my life. It's probably true in most of your lives. We find prayer the hardest thing to do. Bible reading is reasonably easy. Even memorization of Scripture is pretty simple if you just take the time to do it. But to really keep our hearts in a state of unceasing prayer, now that is a real challenge. I once heard Richard Owen Roberts, who is a great scholar on revival, with some library of some 10,000 books on revival and all of the prayer movements of the past, a man of God, probably in his late 60s, early 70s now. And I once heard Richard Owen Roberts say that for years he had a very poor prayer life, and that he walked around carrying a metaphorical big stick that he would beat himself with because he felt so guilty for his lack of prayer. And I can relate to that, and probably you can as well. And so we need to ask some hard questions about prayer this morning. Why is prayer so difficult for us? Why do we find that such a challenging part of our spiritual life? Let me give you several reasons. Number one, we don't pray because we don't realize the greatness of our need. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to pray in times of crisis? I mean, when you're in a crisis, it's just like calling a paramedic. I mean, you just immediately call on the Lord because you're in need and you realize your need. I mean, I found that times of crisis in my life, when my family was in crisis or my life is in crisis or my ministry is in crisis, well, it's easy to have a good prayer life in times like that. But the fact of the matter is we are always in desperate need for God. We just don't realize the greatness of our need sometimes. And because we don't pray with the frequency and with the fervency that we should. If we realized how absolutely dependent on God we are, not only for every breath we breathe and for all of His provision for our lives, but more importantly, for the very sustenance of our faith, for the grace to remain a Christian, to persevere in holiness. If we realized the greatness of our need, surely we would pray more often. Secondly, we don't pray because we don't realize the power of prayer. Unfortunately, it's possible for us to get so caught up in talking about the sovereignty of God that sometimes we neglect the corresponding truth of the responsibility of man. It is true that God is sovereign and that God is in control, but it is just as true that man is responsible. And one of the areas of responsibility for us in our lives is the area of prayer. Sometimes we forget the truth of Scripture that says this: you have not because you ask not. We forget that prayer changes things. Let me just remind you of some of the power of prayer that is given to us in Scripture. Through prayer, Moses saved a whole nation from destruction in Exodus 33 and 34. Through prayer, Hezekiah's life was lengthened 15 years. Through prayer, the early church prayed for Peter's release from prison and probably from an execution under King Herod. Through Elijah's prayer, the heavens did not rain for 3 years, and it was only when Elijah prayed again that the heavens were opened and rain came. Through prayer, Jesus kept Peter from falling when Satan had come and had said he wanted to have Peter to sift him like wheat. And Jesus says, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith not fail." Now that ought to give us an insight into the importance of prayer. Prayer is so important that Jesus himself found it necessary to pray in his humanity. And prayer is so important that Jesus even now is continually at the right hand of God praying for us, interceding for us, that we be secure in our salvation. We would not be secure in our salvation. There would be absolutely no guarantee that our faith would remain if Jesus did not continually pray to the Father and intercede for us. And the Holy Spirit as well, interceding for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So prayer is important. It's very important. We need to be reminded of the importance and the power of prayer. A third reason why we don't pray is because we don't realize the incredible and amazing blessings that God has laid up for us. If we just realized how full the windows of heaven are, should they open and God rain out upon us His mercy and His grace and His blessings and all that He's promised for us, surely we would pray more frequently and more fervently. I think it's significant that this passage that we're looking at this morning on prayer comes right on the heels of Paul's exaltation of God, praising God for all of the spiritual blessings which are given to us in Christ in the heavenly places. It's as if he has been surveying the great treasuries of God's grace. He's looked at this rich reservoir of all of the grace and all of the mercy that is given to us by God through Jesus Christ. And now he turns from praising God for the treasury of grace to draw on that treasury using what Spurgeon called the checkbook of faith as he intercedes for the people of God. A fourth reason why we don't pray is because we don't know how to pray. At least we don't know how to pray very effectively. And that's where this passage will be of special help to us this morning. Because when our prayers are shaped by the prayers of Scripture, it helps us to pray, it teaches us to pray, and it gives us divine approval for the things we pray for. One of the problems in prayer is we pray is we have not because we ask not, but another problem in prayer, James tells us, is we have not because we pray and we ask wrongly. We ask for the wrong things. And so we need to learn how to pray for the right things. And we learn that from the prayers that are in Scripture. And this prayer in Scripture, this passage in Scripture, exhorts us to constant prayer to our supreme God for the whole community, that we would have one primary thing, namely that we would know God better. That's what this prayer is about. So as we examine this prayer, let's just take note of four lessons about prayer that will shape our prayer lives and help us get more in sync with God and His Word as we pray. Here's the first lesson. Our prayers should be directed to the supreme God. Our prayers should be directed to the supreme God. Notice verses 15 through 17. For this reason, Paul says, looking back at verses 1 through 14. For this reason, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And notice how he refers to God. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed that our greatest problem in prayer was that we failed to realize who we are praying to. That we did not take into account the God that we are approaching in prayer. And so the first lesson for us is to note, who do we pray to? We pray to the supreme God. Our prayers are directed to Him. Paul is not just addressing any God. He's not praying to just any deity. Much less is he praying to a higher power. He is praying to a God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ through Scripture and in history. He is praying to a God who is both sovereign and supreme. A God who is powerful and purposeful. A God of majesty and of mercy. A God of glory and of grace. And Paul's prayer is anchored in the vision of God that was laid out for us in verses 1 through 14. Paul says, for this reason, I'm praying for you. And he's looking back. The ESV kind of misses it here and makes it sound like he's praying because of he's heard of their faith and love. But the context, and most scholars would say, he's looking back to verses 1 through 14. And because of all the blessings that are given to us in Christ in the heavenly places, for that reason, he is praying to the Lord. Because God is sovereign and supreme, because he's powerful and purposeful, because he is merciful and majestic, because he's a God of glory and of grace, and because he is working out his plan in the world through Jesus Christ and has decisively moved in history through him to redeem a new community for himself. Because of all of that, Paul is praying. This is the foundation upon which the whole superstructure of prayer is built. This is the broad canvas upon which Paul paints with the full palette of all the aspects of the Christian life. And we'll see it as we study this epistle together. Paul relates everything to this vision of God, whether it is our personal salvation, whether it is racial reconciliation, whether it is church unity or spiritual gifts or interpersonal relationships or social ethics or marriage and family roles or spiritual warfare or prayer. Paul relates it all to this vision of God. It's all based on this foundation. It's all painted on this canvas. This is the backdrop to our prayer. an understanding of God, a God who reigns, a God who is supreme, a God who is sovereign, a God who is working in history and has decisively worked through Jesus Christ. Now, this comes into clear focus in verse 17 as Paul specifically names the God to whom he prays. He says, I'm praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So it gives God two names here. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of our glory. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that He is the God whom Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord and the King, both worshipped and declared. Jesus, in His humanity, worshipped this God. This is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in His incarnation, declared this God to us. The fullest revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 18 says this, "No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Nobody's seen God but the one and only. The one who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He's revealed Him. He has declared Him. In the book of Hebrews starts this way. It says, "Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but now He has spoken to us through His Son." The Son is the final word of the Father. Do you remember when Jesus said to His disciples, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me"? And Philip speaks up and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And listen to what Jesus said to him. This is John 14:9. He said, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know Me, Philip? Whoever has seen Me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus reveals to us God. And we can only pray rightly when we pray through Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. We pray through His name because it is through Jesus Christ that God has been made known to us. There are really two extremes that we can go to in our prayer life. One extreme is the extreme of over-formality in prayer. And these would be the people whose prayers are always by the book. Literally, they read their prayers out of a prayer book. It's the same prayer Sunday by Sunday and day by day. And the more liturgical denominations of the Christian church tend in this direction. Sometimes you hear people pray with unusual language. Have you ever noticed this? Sometimes people pray and it almost sounds like they're trying to sound spiritual, and everything ends with an EST or an F, and it sounds like they're trying to pray in Elizabethan King James language, and you almost think that person's just putting that on because nobody really talks that way. Well, that's one error in prayer, the error of over-formality, of not realizing the nearness of God through Jesus Christ, that we can talk to Him in our normal language. But the other error, and this is probably more prevalent today, is the error of over-familiarity in prayer. And sometimes you hear people talk to the Lord in street language and with slang, and you just think they're talking to their buddy down the street. And there's no reverence for God. There's no awe. There's no majesty. These two names of God protect us from both of those things. God is near through Jesus Christ. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's made Himself known. This is the immanence of God, the nearness of God. But we also need to remember the transcendence of God. That means the otherness of God. He is not only the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the Father of glory. This is the supreme God of the universe. And therefore, we need to have reverence for God in our prayer. When it says He's the Father of glory, it means that He is characterized by glory in every way, and it means that He is the fountain of all glory. All that is glorious comes from God. The Scriptures tell us that God is glorious in holiness, that His work is honorable and glorious, that He sits on a glorious high throne, that He speaks with a glorious voice, that He wears glorious apparel, that He acts with a glorious arm. The Bible talks about the glorious honor of His majesty and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. And it says, "Blessed be His glorious name. His glory is above all the earth and heaven." He is a God of glory. What does that mean? It means that He is a God full of resplendent beauty and of majesty and of awesome power and of that which is totally other from everything that is created. God's glory is not a created thing. It's the very essence of His being shining forth. And it shines forth most fully in Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God. And the Scriptures talk about how the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines to us in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the Father of glory, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And one other reason why Paul addresses God this way, and this was new for me this week. I never had taken note of this insight before. Sometimes in Scripture, when the authors of Scripture are praying or when they are exhorting, they call God by a name which is appropriate to the thing they are praying for. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 1, God is called the God of all comfort. And then Paul goes on to talk about how He comforts us in our affliction so that we can comfort others in their affliction by the same comfort that we're comforted with. In Romans 15, God is called the God of endurance and encouragement. And Paul says that the Scriptures were written for our instruction, that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And here, Paul calls God the Father of glory. Why? Because his prayer is that we would understand glory. He's praying for us that we would know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That we would know the God who works all things for His glory. That we would know the God who has chosen us for His glory, verse 6. The God who has redeemed us for His glory, verse 12. And the God who has sealed us by His Spirit for the praise of His glory, in verse 14. And so Paul calls out to the God of glory. He says, Father of glory, show Your glory to Your people. One of the greatest prayers we could ever pray. Just like Moses when he's on the mountain. He said, Lord, I beseech You, show me Your glory. Well, that's the priority in prayer. That's the first place. That's the starting place. The starting point in prayer. The first shaping influence in our prayer from Scripture should be this. We realize the God to whom we pray. We direct our prayers to the supreme God. Second lesson. Our prayers should be for the community of saints. Our prayers should be for the community of saints. We pray not just for ourselves, but we pray for others. We pray for the body. We pray for the community. Notice verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, I think it's significant here how Paul describes the community. I thought about preaching an entire message just on these two words. They are described by their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. There's a very real sense in which those two words sum up everything in the Christian life. Every virtue in the Christian life, boiled down to its very core in essence, is this. It's either faith towards God or it's love towards man. In almost every one of Paul's letters, he begins by commending the faith and the love of his readers. When he describes his own conversion, in 1 Timothy 1, he says that God was merciful to him and that the grace of God overflowed towards him in faith and love. In 2 Peter, when Peter is describing that ladder of virtues that we climb towards spiritual maturity, we're to add to our faith knowledge and to knowledge moral excellence. You know what I'm talking about? He begins the list with faith and he ends the list with love. Because everything in between is summed up by faith and love. It's not only the sum of every virtue, but it's the summation of all that God demands of us, of His commandment. This is what John says in 1 John 3. He says, this is His commandment, singular, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He has commanded us. Everything God commands us to do is summed up in this, believe and love. And so Paul describes the community by saying, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love towards all the saints. In fact, the two always come together because Paul says in Galatians 5:6 that faith works through love. The expression of faith is in love. William Hendrickson said that the rosebud of faith bursts forth in the flower of love. And if you're a person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, if you profess faith in the Lord of the church, while you do not have love for the church of the Lord, there's something wrong. Because the two always come together, faith and love. This faith is a heart commitment to Christ. It involves knowing Him and embracing Him and trusting Him and obeying Him. Hebrews 11:13, just a great passage. It describes, Hebrews 11, you know, describes the great hall of faith, the great men and women of faith in the Old Testament. And Hebrews 11:13, describing the patriarchs, describes their faith. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." It's a good definition of faith. Seeing, being assured, embracing, confessing. That's faith. Faith involves our knowing, embracing, trusting, and obeying God. An 18th century Baptist pastor named John Gill wonderfully described faith in these words. He said, "The grace of faith which terminates or focuses on Christ is a seeing Him, a beholding the glory of His person in the fullness of His grace, a going to Him and venturing on Him and laying hold upon Him and embracing Him and committing all unto Him, and leaning on Him, and depending on Him, and living upon Him, and walking on in Him." Notice all those action verbs. Leaning, depending, walking, laying hold, embracing. That's faith. Faith is not just this passive, settled belief in the back of your mind. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's not faith. It includes that, but it is more than that. It is a hearty resting on Jesus. It is a leaning on Jesus, a depending on Jesus, an embracing of Jesus. It is, as we sang this morning, a cherishing of Jesus. "Thee will I cherish. Thee will I honor. My glory, my joy, my crown." That's what it means to believe in Christ. And notice that the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus. Paul says, "I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Not just in Jesus, but in Jesus the Lord. Faith doesn't take Jesus in slices. Partly as Savior, later as Lord. It embraces Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then love towards all the saints. What is this? Love is a heart commitment to people. It involves, yes, an affection for people, but it is more than that. It is action towards people. John says this, "Let us, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth." It's the kind of love that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. Love that is patient and kind. Love that does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude or selfish or resentful. Love that rejoices not in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love that bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. That's the kind of love. And notice that Paul says this is love towards all the saints. Now that's so important. It is love for the community. In this context, it's love for Jew and Gentile. And for us, it means this. It means youth. You don't just love your youth group. You love the old people in the church. And it means seniors. You don't just love the people in your Sunday school class. You love everyone in the church. It means that you love the people who aren't that lovable. The people that are kind of hard to love, the people who get on your nerves, the people whose personalities grate on yours like sandpaper, the people that don't seem real spiritual to you. And just remember, if you're struggling with that, if there are some people that you find it difficult to love, just remember this. It's a good dose of humility. Remember, you are that person to someone else. But we are to love one another. We are to have love towards all the saints. Love is something that embraces everyone. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so that's what it means to be the community. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards all the saints. And these are the people for whom Paul prays. One of the ways we love is by prayer. And so like Paul, we should pray for the community. Now, third lesson that should shape our prayer. Our prayer should be unceasing. Our prayer should be unceasing. Verse 16. "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And the scriptures, of course, are just full of exhortations to unceasing prayer. Romans 12:12 tells us to be constant in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. Jesus said in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray and never to lose heart. Paul describes Epaphras in Colossians 4:12, who was this great prayer warrior who was always struggling in prayer on their behalf that they would stand perfect and complete in the will of God. At the end of Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's a pretty comprehensive prayer life. Praying all the time, with all prayer, with all perseverance for all the saints. Now, what does Paul mean by these commands? What does he mean by unceasing prayer? John Piper's got a new book out that is called When I Don't Desire God, How to Fight for Joy. I read that book about a week ago, and there's a lot in it on prayer. And he talks about what it means to pray without ceasing. He says it's basically three things. It means, first of all, there is a spirit of dependence on God, a constant spirit of dependence on the Lord. And secondly, it means that we pray repeatedly and often, that we are just repeatedly going to the Lord in prayer. And that would include just spontaneous prayer. You're driving down the street, you're taking a shower, you're changing a diaper, you're doing your job, whatever, and you just pray, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to know you today. Lord, fill me with your Spirit right now. Lord, just give me grace. Just constant calling out on the Lord in prayer. But it also means that there are longer, more protracted times when we get on our knees or we get alone and we pray and we seek the Lord and we intercede for ourselves and for others. And then thirdly, praying without ceasing means this. We don't give up on prayer. It means that we don't quit. We don't faint. We keep on praying. We keep on praying. When we find our prayer lives growing lackadaisical, we don't just throw in the towel and call it quits. I'll never be a great prayer warrior. I might as well quit, not even try anymore. No, we redouble the efforts and we ask the Lord for more grace and we start praying again. We return to the Lord. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. On my computer, I have Norton antivirus software. It's the complete works. I had a lot of viruses last spring on my computer, and Scott Salzman took them all off for me. And I went and bought the best product I could find because I didn't want to deal with viruses anymore on my computer. And I've noticed that this software runs all of the time. It's always in the background. It's always scanning every email that comes in. There's always this protection going on my computer, even if I'm not aware of it. It's always there. But sometimes this software, when I'm connected to the internet, downloads new information, new lists of viruses to protect my computer against. And sometimes it goes through very thorough, systematic examination of the entire computer. It examines every boot record. It examines every file. It examines every drive of the entire computer. You know, that's what our prayer life is meant to be like. There's always in the background a spirit of dependence on the Lord, communion with the Lord. It's always going on. There's just always a consciousness of I'm walking with God. He knows me and I need to be consciously depending on Him. But sometimes we're downloading in our communion with the Lord and there's more prayer going on. There's deeper communion going on. And sometimes there's deep, thorough self-examination of our whole lives in the presence of the Lord. That's what Paul means when he says pray without ceasing. And so our prayers are to be characterized by that. So that's the third lesson. Now here's the fourth. Our prayer should be directed to the supreme God. Our prayer should be for the community of saints. Our prayer should be unceasing. And fourthly, most importantly, our prayers should be that we would know God better. This is what we pray for. Notice verses 16 and 17. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. That's the NIV. And let me just insert a brief parenthesis here because I think this is important. I want to explain something that I think is important. I'm following the NIV here because the NIV, I think, rightly interprets the spirits of wisdom and revelation in this text to be the Holy Spirit. Okay. ESV is more literal. The definite article is not in the Greek. It's an interpretive issue. The NIV interprets it for us, but it's a correct interpretation, I believe. And I believe it's correct for numerous reasons. I've got 10 of them, and I'm not going to give all of those to you. But primarily because Paul's prayers are Trinitarian, and this fits with the Trinitarian structure. He's already addressed the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's praying for the Spirit. That just fits Paul's pattern throughout this letter. Because revelation is something that always comes through the Spirit. In fact, if you go to Ephesians 3 verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Paul talks about how the mystery has been made known, has been revealed to the apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. And because it corresponds with what we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit is the one who teaches us the deep things of God. The Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. And so it just makes sense for those and a lot of other reasons that when Paul says, I'm praying for the Spirit of revelation and of wisdom to be given to you that you might know God better, he's praying for the Holy Spirit. Jesus taught us to pray for the Holy Spirit in Luke chapter 11. So there's a lot of reasons why this is about the Holy Spirit. If you want the rest of them, they'll be in the sermon notes. Close parentheses. So Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to be given to them that they might know God better. Now, what does he mean by that? He doesn't mean merely increased intellectual knowledge. He doesn't mean merely that. It's included, but there's more than that. It's a Hebrew concept that always joined the knowledge of experience with the knowledge of information. The knowledge of the heart with the knowledge of the head. Those always come together. And so what Paul is praying for is that they would have a deep, intimate, experiential acquaintance with God. That they would know him. Not just that they would know about him, but that they would know him deeply. And I find this just remarkable and instructive. It is remarkable because of what Paul does not pray for. It's a wonderful study to study the prayers in Scripture. And one of the most instructive things is what the prayers in Scripture do not focus on. Paul does not pray for healed bodies, restored marriages, better jobs, less persecution. He certainly doesn't pray for longer vacations or increased salaries or more comfortable lives. He doesn't even pray for church unity or greater effectiveness in evangelism or greater display of spiritual gifts or help with the nitty-gritty problems of dealing with lust and bitterness and anger and impatience and selfishness. He doesn't pray for any of those things. Why does he not pray for those things? It's not because those were not needs and wants for people in the first century. The reason why Paul does not pray for those things is because Paul knew that the most important thing in all of life, the one thing in all of life that affected everything else was this. Do we know God? And Paul knew that if you got everything else right and that was wrong, everything would be wrong. And he knew that if you got that right, if you knew God, if you were increasing in the knowledge of God, as he prays in Colossians 1 verse 10, if you are constantly going on to know God better, he knew that if that was happening in your life, everything else comes into place around that. But that's the most important thing. That's the most important personal need in your life and in mine. And that is the most important corporate need of us as a body, of us as a community, as a church. Last weekend, Tim and Lisa Smith and Holly and I went to a conference in Minneapolis. It's about a 9-hour drive up there. We're going to the 2004 Desiring God National Conference. And we had a unique experience on the way. We're about 3 hours down the road, and the van starts picking up a real bad vibration. And so we're wondering what's going on. And we thought, well, maybe a tire is going flat. And so we pull off to the side of the road, and sure enough, the right tire had picked up a nail and was rapidly losing air. And so Tim fixed the tire. We were in his van and we went on our way. But the vibrations were still there. And so we started wondering, okay, what's going on? And Tim thought it might be a CV joint. Now, I don't know anything about cars. Asking me the difference between a CV joint and an axle is like asking a grease monkey the difference between supralapsarianism and infralapsarianism.
I know nothing about cars, so I wasn't much help, but Tim thought maybe this is a CV joint, called his father-in-law as a mechanic, and he said, yeah, that sounds like what it may be. And I mean, these vibrations are getting worse and worse and worse every mile down the road we go. So we finally pull over in Wisconsin and try to find a mechanic that we can take this to quickly, hopefully get it fixed and get back on the road to Minneapolis. And sure enough, there's a mechanic 10 miles back in Janesville, Wisconsin. So we are heading back to Janesville, Wisconsin, and I mean, this van is rocking. It's getting worse every moment. And then suddenly, something shocking happens. The front left tire flies by the window. And we come to a screeching halt, and we're going about 50 miles an hour, and that tire is about 100 yards out into a bean field. We spend 30 minutes looking for that tire. Nobody was hurt. Finally, about 3 hours later, we're back on the road, and Tim says, there's got to be a sermon illustration in this. And we talked about it, and sure enough, there was. This is the illustration. This is the illustration. Sometimes in our lives, when we are cruising down the highway of life and we're picking up bad vibrations, sometimes we get so distracted fixing lesser problems or imaginary problems that we miss the real problem. We get focused on the flat tire. It's a lesser problem. It needs to be changed. And we imagine that a CV joint is going out when we forget that the real problem is loose lug nuts on the left tire. For example, if you're dealing with lust, if you're just in a fight, and this is true for men or for women. For men, you may be fighting temptations to look at pornography. You may be absolutely addicted to it. For women, you may be addicted to soap operas and living in this fantasy world of romance that you feel like your husband's not giving you. It is possible, if you're dealing with lust, for you to get so fixated on a lesser problem that you miss the real problem. The lesser problem may be you need to do something real practical, like disconnect the internet or cut off your cable. Or you might get distracted by thinking about an imaginary problem. You might think, I need to get married if you're single. Or you might think, I need a different marriage if you're married. Or you might think, there is something physiologically wrong with me that makes it such that I don't have sexual self-control. That's a CV joint that is not out. You know what the real problem is? The lug nuts on your relationship with God are loose. And you need to know God better. If you're dealing with depression and discouragement, there might be a flat tire that needs to be changed. Maybe you need to get more rest. Maybe you're burning out. Maybe you're overworked. Maybe you need some kind of mild medication. It'd be easy for you to get distracted by a CV joint that you think is going out that's not really out. A psychologist could tell you that you've got repressed memories or you've got a genetic disposition towards depression. But I want to tell you what the real problem is. The real problem is the lug nuts are loose on your knowledge of God. You may be struggling with fear of man, just this craving for approval. You're always watching. What do people think of me? And maybe there's a lesser problem that needs to be fixed. Maybe you need to develop more authentic, transparent relationships, a couple of close friendships. Maybe that's a problem. You might get distracted by thinking that there's something else wrong, like low self-esteem, when it's probably exactly the opposite. Too high of a self-esteem, always worrying about me. Well, let me tell you what the real problem is. The problem is the lug nuts are loose in your knowledge of God. And the same is true for us as a community, for us as a church. When churches are struggling with low numbers and with ineffective evangelism, with internal strife, the temptation is to start focusing on lesser things and imaginary things and thinking that if we can just get more people, if we can just get a bigger budget, if we can just get better programs, different music, a sharper image, then our church will take off. But the real problem when a church is not thriving is the lug nuts are loose in the knowledge of God. And so the main thing that Paul prays for us personally, for the church corporately, and the main thing we need to pray for ourselves and for one another and for the whole body, is that we would know Him better, that we would get the lug nuts tightened on our knowledge of God, that we would come to know Him deeply, intimately, in every way. So here's the final question. How do you tighten those lug nuts in your relationship with God. What do you do? How do you get to know God better? And to get the answer, let's just read the text one more time. Paul says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So he prays for four things. The second three things, or the last three things, we're going to start looking at those next week. We're just focusing on the first thing. The first thing is more general. The other three things are more specific. But generally, what Paul is praying for is that God would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that we would know him better. That wisdom is insight into the true nature of reality. And revelation is the unveiling, the unfolding, the revealing, the manifestation of God in his character, his purposes, his nature, his word, and his will. And so what Paul is praying is that God would give the Holy Spirit so that those two things would be happening. There would be insight into the true nature of things, and there would be this understanding of revelation. And I think that revelation comes to us through the scriptures, through the word. Connecting it with Ephesians 3. The revelation given to the apostles and prophets. And that's the foundation that everything's built on. The reformers talked about the double work of the Spirit. They talked about the testimonium spiritus externus and internus, which meant the external testimony of the Spirit and the internal testimony of the Spirit. There's an external work of the Spirit and an internal work of the Spirit. Externally, the Spirit is in the Word. This is the word of the Spirit. We just read it in 1 Corinthians 2 this morning. They are the words, not taught by human wisdom, but the words taught by the Spirit. This is God's word. It's the Spirit-given word. This is God's revelation. But there's more needed than just that. We need the Spirit in the word, and we need the Spirit in the reader. So that as we come to the word, God is opening our eyes so we see what is there. When we come to the Word and we are bored with it, we are like a little child who would rather play in a sandbox than look at the Grand Canyon. We're fascinated with small things because we are blind to the majesty and the reality of that which is great that is in the Word. If you want to know how do you get to know God better, you pray. You pray, Lord, give me the Spirit so that I'll understand the Word. Open my eyes. Do a work in me so that I will see what is there and I will be changed. I like to think of our condition like this. We are people who are like blind people in a dark room. We're blind, so we have no eyesight, and we're in a pitch black, dark room. There is no light. And in order for us to see Christ, two things need to happen. Somebody needs to turn the lights on. And somebody needs to restore our vision. And that's what God does. The testimonium spiritus externus, the external work of the Spirit in the Word, turns the lights on. And the work of the Spirit internally in the heart gives us vision and opens our eyes. If you want to know God, this is how you know God. You pray, Lord, open my eyes, enlighten the eyes of my heart, as he prays here. Give me the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Give me insight into the true nature of things. And show me the reality of your revelation of yourself in your word. And help me see so that I can know you better. And that's what we need to pray for ourselves. And that's what we need to pray as a community. So here's my final challenge and exhortation to us. We started our worship differently this morning. Did you notice that? We started with prayer. And I tried to direct that and say, pray that God would open your eyes. What if we did that every Sunday? Not necessarily because I'm up here saying, let's do it, although I will probably do that from time to time. But what if you just walked into this building praying, Lord, open my eyes today. Open the eyes of this congregation today. Give us vision today. Help us see your glory today. What if you spent 3 minutes between 10:55 and 11 o'clock with someone else praying that God would open your eyes to see him and open the eyes of this church to see him this morning? What if you went to bed Saturday night with that prayer in your heart? What if the last thing you did before you got out of the car on Sunday morning to come into church was you stopped and you prayed with your family? Men, husbands, dads, take initiative and pray with your family. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we will see you. We need to know him better. It's the greatest need. If that gets right, everything else will fall in place. Let's pray. Father, again, I just confess that the greatest, most needy person in this room is me. Lord, I need to know you better. I need to just change ways of thinking and patterns of living in my life so that prayer becomes more central and so that I'm constantly on a quest to know you. And so, Lord, I pray it for myself and I pray it for these brothers and sisters. I pray that you would just so work by your Spirit in our hearts and our lives that we would be different than we are right now. I pray that you give us a heart to know you, to love you, to fear you, and to obey you. Show us your glory, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.